Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, as we continue our study through this Gospel as our primary book of study. A couple quick notes as we begin today. It is not a secret to any of you, I make no secret of it, that I often draw from outside sources, other theologians or writers, as I'm preparing and presenting a text, and today is no different. One thing that I am very conscientious about, however, is that I always want to fully credit and cite any source that I use. I never want to mistakenly or purposefully pass somebody else's work off as my own. So there's three main reasons why I go above and beyond in citing the work of other people that you occasionally will see up on the overhead. The first one is, I believe it is the honorable thing to do. I don't want to misrepresent my work versus somebody else's work. Secondly, one of the things that I hope gets transferred to you is not that I am some amazing biblical scholar, but that with Google and a little bit of patience and persistence, you too can find very helpful articles and resources that would guide you and help you in your study of Scripture. And finally, I remember when I was in college, a co-student of mine who lived on my floor one day in the fall of my junior year burst into my dorm room exclaiming, "Ben, you're not going to believe this. Dr. Weaver quoted you in his lecture today." And I was stunned by this. Dr. Russell Weaver, if any of you know him, he's been teaching at AU for at least 25 years, and he's an amazing literary professor, particularly when it comes to Russian work. And many of you remember Seth and Jen Snow that were part of our church until they moved to Texas about a year ago. Seth was one of Dr. Weaver's proteges. And I was stunned by this because Dr. Weaver, if he acknowledges you in class, that's a big deal. But without me being at class this one particular day, it wasn't even a class I was taking, somebody made a point and he said, "Yeah, it's like what Ben Roby said that time, blah, 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 blah." And we were both just stunned by this. And I've always been honored and humbled by that. So I use that story to illustrate to you that the final reason that I am always certain and sure to cite outside sources is because I know that somewhere each Sunday, writers, pastors, theologians, both living and dead, are wondering, is this the day? Is this the day that Pastor Ben is going to quote me in one of his sermons? Oh Lord, please let this be the day. Let's look at our passage. Matthew 27, starting in verse 51, Jesus has just given up his spirit, and Matthew tells us, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Let us pray. Lord, we are looking at two amazing events today with the veil being torn and the bodies of the saints being raised. I pray that you would give us keen eyes and minds to study these texts accurately and appropriately that we might, by the blessing of your Spirit, draw fully from them. Lord, my request today is that you would bless the congregation as much as you blessed me this week in enriching my understanding of these things as I studied them. Let me pass some of the things that you showed me on to them, Lord, that they might be as encouraged and blown away by you working in and through all things to bring yourself glory. I pray, Lord, that we would pray these things and ask them, that we would be humbled and receive the equipment needed to do the work you've called us to do in the name of Jesus. And it is in the Son's name that we would offer this prayer. Amen. So as we often have done, looking through the Passion narrative, let us start here with the parallel studies. Now we're looking at two amazing events today, and we're going to handle them in reverse order. First, we're going to talk about the bodies of the saints being raised and walking and appearing to many. And then we're going to talk about the veil being torn. And they're both amazing, unique, powerful events for unique and singular reasons. So the first thing I want to do is consider, what do the other Gospels say about these two things? Well, you're going to find some interesting information. The first thing is, if we look at Mark in chapter 15, Mark definitely records the veil being torn, But he has no mention of the saints rising from the grave. And then we see something even more drastic in both Luke and John. Luke 23 and John 19, there is neither a mention of the veil being torn, nor the bodies of the saints rising and appearing to many. Does this bring to any of your minds questions? Does this seem peculiar? Robert. Yeah, why would you leave them out? Do you remember when we studied Jesus' arrest and betrayal in Gethsemane, and only the Gospel of John records Jesus when the mob comes to arrest him saying, "I am he," and they all fall over. And all the other Gospels leave this out. And I remember thinking it was Andy was like, how did they not mention this? This is a huge event. Well, I share with Robert the same reaction. You're telling me that the saints of several dead people, and make no mistake, if your translation as mine does, and I'm reading from the New King James, at the end of verse 52 says, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Fallen asleep was a term that meant dying. They were not napping. These people were dead in the ground and buried. They came up and appeared to many people. Okay? So this seems a pretty interesting, important note for the other gospel writers to not put in there. Does anybody find it interesting that two of the four gospels, Luke and John, don't mention the veil being torn? I mean, we know that's a hugely significant thing. We're going to talk about it in a moment. But would you all share with me that I'd really like to know why in particular Matthew centers in on this event of the bodies being raised, the saints coming back to life. Well, let me start here. This is the best place to start. Why or how can this be? It has everything to do with author and audience. And maybe more than any other example I've given you in the past several months about the importance of the author and who the author was writing to, maybe more than any of those other events, today you will see clearly why Matthew chooses to include this information, and conversely, why Mark, Luke, and John do not. So let me show you, let me illustrate why these things occurred. So let's start with the saints rising, and we'll start with this question. Why does Matthew record it? Why does Matthew record this event? And I'm borrowing heavily from the words of Tim Chafee. It's a little hard to see there, but I got this from his article that appeared on creationtoday.org. You could Google Tim Chafee, creationtoday.org, Saints Rising from the Graves. You'll find the article in less than 2 seconds. It'll pop up immediately. It's a great read if you want to do further study. But let me share a few highlights from what he said. He writes, I believe the reason that Matthew mentions this event is that the Jews, with the exception of the Sadducees, believed that people would physically rise from the dead. Okay, remember the one thing that set the Sadducees apart from the Pharisees and the scribes and the rest of the Jews was the Sadducees denied the resurrection. The Sadducees were a very small, very powerful, very rich group of elite Jews that tended to repress anything supernatural about their religion. For that reason, they always were fighting with the Pharisees. You guys remember the story in the book of Acts where Paul is on trial and half of his accusers are Pharisees and half of his accusers are Sadducees. And Paul says, gentlemen, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and it is because of my belief in the resurrection that I'm being charged. And as soon as he said that, all the Pharisees stand up and say, we find no guilt in this man. He's innocent. And Paul just sits there kind of chuckling like, he's basically saying, dance for me, right? So already embedded in the belief of the Pharisees is the idea of the resurrection, okay? They looked forward to a future resurrection based on passages like Daniel 12:2, which says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Think about this story, the rising of Lazarus by Jesus. When Jesus speaks to Martha before raising Lazarus, he says to her, your brother will rise again. But Martha replies, consistent with normative belief, well, I know he's going to rise again before the resurrection on the last day. But she misses it. She had no idea that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus right then. So when he says, your brother will rise again, she's basically like, yeah, I know, I'm just sad because he's gone now, he's dead, and I'm not going to see him for quite a while. And Jesus is like, no, you're not catching what I'm saying. So if you put all this together, you understand that part of the fabric of being a Jew was that resurrection, or the idea of the resurrection, was a pretty potent and important part of how they viewed the world. So this leads us to come to this conclusion. Clearly, the first century Jews believed in the bodily resurrection. They just thought it was going to happen at the end of time. So for Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. For him to describe this event where multiple people were raised in conjunction with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it would not be a distraction to his readers. Okay? It would not cause them to be like, wait, what? This would be understood as very formative, very fulfilling. Jesus is a Jew. They're Jews. This does not throw them off. They might be surprised at the timing of the event of these bodies rising, but they would not be appalled by the idea of people rising from the dead. They might view the event as a foretaste of what is to come and a confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah that he claimed to be. Perhaps it is why so many priests eventually came to believe in him. And this is a great point made by Chafee, and I just want to touch on it for a minute. If you read Acts 6:7, what that verse says is, and many were added to their numbers that day, especially many priests. And it's a Hebrew Jewish priest they're talking about. So one of the things that Chafee connects here very well is he says, listen, for the priests, the information and the evidence that Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament scripture, it almost became overwhelming. Kind of like where you see Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. And the first thing that Nicodemus says to him is they meet in secret and he says, we know you are from God, for the things that you say and do could be from no other source except God. And he's saying, Nicodemus, though he's alone, is saying, we know. So you're led to believe there's more people that suspect, listen, the evidence is adding up. I'm a Jew. I know what the Messiah is supposed to say, what he's supposed to do, where he's supposed to come from, what events are surrounding his birth, his death. This is overwhelming. Obviously, Jesus was the Christ. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of information as to why Matthew does record it, because his audience would have resonated with the idea. But here's another question that comes up. Well, why does only Matthew record it? Why is he the only one to put this information in his gospel? Does anyone have a guess at that question based on what we just looked at? Robert?
I think you said it yourself, it could be
a distraction. Sure. Yeah, it could not resonate with the non-Jewish audience the way that it heavily resonated with the Jewish audience. If this is accurate, then why did the other gospel writers fail to mention the event? I think the reason is that they were writing for audiences largely consisted of Gentiles in a Hellenized world. Hellenized meaning Greek world. For the most part, the Greeks abhorred the idea of a bodily resurrection. So while these writers needed to stress Christ's resurrection, bringing up this event would be an unnecessary distraction for those readers. And then here's some interesting information that we see elsewhere in Scripture of the Greeks dismissing any talk of the resurrection. When Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, they called him a babbler and a proclaimer of foreign gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Then later in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, Paul is invited to speak there. And as soon as he mentions Jesus rising from the dead, many in the Greek audience start ridiculing him. So it's almost like a dismissiveness. It's a non-starter. We today would call that a deal breaker. You mention the resurrection, I am not interested in what you have to say. So hopefully what you've seen here is some legitimate and rational thinking about why only one of the four gospel authors includes this information. I fully believe that Mark, John, and Luke knew about the bodies of the saints rising. But they also knew their audience. They knew that they would be distracted by this or misunderstand its significance and purposefully chose, hey, because I'm speaking to this audience, I'm going to put that aside for a second. And we often do the same thing when we're sharing the gospel with someone who is maybe prone to be caught up on one certain thing. We're not going to venture into that realm until we believe they have a firm foundation for the whole of the gospel. So the second thing that we want to look at today is then the concept of the veil being torn. But I want to start with a challenging question, because I think that you are like me and you presume to understand. I get it. I get that the veil was torn. I get what that symbolizes. So let me ask this question. Why is the veil being torn more than just symbolically important? We understand its symbolism, but why do you think it might be more than just symbolically important? Rhonda. Okay.
Because at the top it would have probably been a solid sheet of whatever material they had. And from the bottom it would be easy to rip it, but
that is fascinating that you said that. I had not considered that. It relates to something I'm gonna say, but I hadn't even thought about that. So generally with most curtains, it's gonna be stronger at the top than it is at the bottom. That makes sense. Okay. So you're saying it had to have been supernatural.
Yeah.
Okay. Because you could tear it from the bottom, but how would you tear it from the top? Okay, that's a great, I never thought about that. That's fascinating. Any other ideas? Why it's more than just symbolically important that the veil was torn? Robert? Yeah, yeah. You are getting at something I'm going to touch on in a moment, which is that the veil is destroyed. Okay, so keep those. Those are two really good answers. Does anybody else want to venture a guess or a speculation? Why it's more than just symbolically important? Because I want to argue it's more than just a symbol. All right, here's the first part of the answer. This is a supernatural statement of communication from God the Father that everything has just changed. There is a new improved covenant, a new improved way to communicate with him, and a new and improved way to know and follow him. Along that lines, let me give you two thoughts, one from J.I. Packer and one from your own very beloved Pastor Ben. First, Packer. The veil of the temple was the curtain of separating the most holy place from the rest of the sanctuary within the temple. It symbolized the unapproachability of God. Jesus' death was his sacrifice at the heavenly altar, which opened the way to God by removing the veil. Good. Great. Sounds good. Sounds solid. Let me add this to that, though, and this is based on what Robert just said. Also, being torn, the veil is destroyed. That way of communicating with God is obsolete. Do you think that that's a message Jesus, or that Matthew wants to share with his very Jewish audience? He is basically saying, this road is closed. The bridge is out. It is impassable. You used to be able to get to the city this way. You cannot use this. It is a dead end. You cannot fix it. You cannot repair it. It's gone. It's been washed away in a flood. You now have to go this way to get to that destination. To me, if I'm Matthew, and we're talking heavily today about author and intended audience, that is a huge point that Matthew wants to stress. It is something he absolutely cannot afford to have the Jewish audience miss, is that not only is now the Holy of Holies inoperable, but that it's symbolic of the presence of God now being somewhere else, because God is not there in that building. Robert, another thought?
Right.
That's a great question. Robert's asking, how did Jews operate as Jews still waiting for the Messiah? And here, there's two answers to that question. I am oversimplifying the answer, but here it is. There are basically two camps of Jews left today. There are cultural Jews who kind of view all of Scripture and the Torah and the Talmud as allegory. They are ways to be able to commune with Yahweh. Then there are your Hasidic or Orthodox Jews who firmly believe that the events recorded in Scripture either did not happen or were acts of terrorism against the Jews by the Christians to further propagate the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. They would say Jesus was stolen from his tomb, the stone was rolled away, it was a conspiracy to make him seem like he was immortal, that the curtain, it was a programmed terrorist attack, the curtain was torn, the temple being destroyed was just God calling his people to wander again in the desert like they did for the 40 years. Even the Holocaust, they have a lot of they have a viewpoint of it that says this is difficult, this is horrible, this was God's path for us. They're still waiting for the great deliverer, waiting for the Messiah. So in an overly simplistic answer, most Jews fall into two of those camps. So we've looked at two events today. We've looked at the veil being torn. We've looked at the saints rising from the grave. And I don't want to miss this. If I don't leave you with, so what, then we just kind of analyzed some interesting historical things about Scripture. That in and of itself is not worthless, but it is my goal with every lesson to be able to convey, here's what I think God is actually saying to you about himself in the midst of these events. So I want to leave you with three closing thoughts as we wrap up today. The first one is this. This is clear that the age of the law being fulfilled through temple worship and temple sacrifice is over. This reiterates the finality of Jesus as a sacrifice on the cross. He is sufficient. In other words, he is the singular gateway to knowing God the Father, in part because any other old ways have now been destroyed and abolished by God the Father. It wasn't that a nondescript supernatural force took the bridge out. It was that the hand of God took the bridge out and said, now there is another way to salvation. So the first thing we need to remember is this is a new age, okay? Those people who read Scripture dispensationally believe that this is the current dispensation that we're in is the church age. Temple sacrifice has been eradicated. Secondly, don't forget this, because I tend to forget this. The thing that caused the veil to be torn was Jesus' death. It is as if God is saying, and I'm very careful here not to quote but to paraphrase, it is as if God is saying, I used to reside in this singular place, the Holy of Holies. Now I reside wherever my Son resides, which leads us to this question, does my Son reside in you? Wherever my Son is, I am there. So if Christ is in your heart, the Father then is there with you. It used to be that the way the system was set up was the Jews would worship in a holy community, and then either by representative worship or by individual sacrifice, you would go to the place where God was, whether that was the Holy of Holies, whether that was a high Jewish calendar day, whether that was a sacrifice made on a certain day of atonement or celebration or Yom Kippur, all of these things, you went to God. God made himself available. Here's the parameters to approach me. Now come. What changes drastically is that wherever you are, now God is with you if Jesus is in you. Now, it doesn't mean that wherever you are, God is with you. You are vindicated in any type of behavior. We have an entire scripture here of what is holy, what is good, what is wise judgment, what is sinful, what is shameful, the things that we are to stay away from. God gives us a very, very clear blueprint, excuse me, as to how to have a truly good life. But one way I would draw an analogy to this, and it's not the only way, but it is one way, is the Jews were not a stranger to the portability of God. They had become accustomed to temple worship, where it was in one location that they went to. But prior to inheriting the Promised Land, what was the mechanism by which God communed with his people? What was it called?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle, which... essentially, yes, the tabernacle was essentially a portable, smaller version of the temple. It was a breakdownable, put back up again version. It had all the elements that the temple in Jerusalem had. It had all of those things, but whereas the temple was a permanent structure, the tabernacle was, it worked for a nomadic people. It was movable as their flocks moved and as armies moved in or they advanced back against armies. It was very movable. And now it is the ultimate form of movability. The ultimate form of movability is wherever you are, a cash register, working as a clerk in a Walmart in Little Rock, God is in you. Think about this. And that seems like a trite example. But the woman who is ringing someone up right now in Little Rock at a Walmart, God is in her with the same amount of presence and purpose as he was one day a year, the Day of Atonement, available only to the high priest in the Holy of Holies. That is a shocking thing to consider. The amount of access that God gives you to him through Jesus is shocking. And he is no less present in that woman in Little Rock, ringing someone up at Walmart, than he is in you today. His presence is here. So one application question or pondering, what then happens when a group or a congregation of believers comes together with the intent of worshiping him? This is why we say the Spirit of God, the presence of God was here. Because we are like, forgive the poor analogy, little portable tabernacles, going wherever we go, taking Christ that is in us with us. It's incredible. It is an absolutely incredible thought. Let me close in prayer, and then I will open the floor for discussion. As we close, I want to share one quote with you about this idea of the presence, place, and purpose of Jesus. This comes from John 10. Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, these are truly two unbelievable, amazing events, and I pray that we have done our just diligence in studying the text and understanding why some authors would include this information and some authors would not. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the amazing thing that happens, which is much more than just a symbol, when the veil is torn and you are declaring where you will meet and how you will meet your people. The access, the unfettered access that you give us, an opportunity that you give us to come to know you and commune with you through your Son Jesus, is unprecedented, and we would be foolish not to take full advantage of that offer. So Lord, be with our hearts today as we praise you and thank you for these miraculous events. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions, thoughts, reflections on this morning's message? Jut, we'll start with you. Yeah, when you study this sort of passage and then you think of a verse that is often misquoted, you know, Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," we use that like as a motivational poster. I'm going to get the new job. I'm going to run my best mile. I think the lesson in that verse is, do you understand what kind of power is in you? Because the Father is with you. There is nothing you can't do if it's in his will. Jesus, and I don't think he's speaking allegorically, says if you have the faith to say to this mountain, move, it will obey you. And we think of that as like, you know, we need to be inspired by that, you know, hang that on our wall. And no, you're not getting this. Jesus is trying to teach them, do you understand what is happening to you? Your entire nature is being transformed, and that can only happen if the Creator transforms it. There's no other means by which you change except for Jesus Christ. So yeah, it's a really like powerful and humbling thing. The only thing I can liken it to is like, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Oh, good. This will work. Would you agree with me that as impressive and as powerful and as awe-inspiring as it is to stand at the edge of the falls, it's a whole different ballgame if you ride the Maid of the Mist up to the edge of the falls, right? Two different ballgames. Like, oh, that's pretty. It's nice. And the other one, you're like, oh, God, please let me not die. You know, like two very different things, right? To be understanding of this passage and what Jut just shared is to come face to face with the realization that that thing which is in you is the same thing that created and sustained second by second the universe. And he wants to commune with you personally, individually, so much so that as we read from John 10, Jesus is not being clever, he's just being matter of fact. First he says, they shall never perish, no one can snatch them from my hand. And then as if they haven't gotten that, this is his disciples he's talking to, my Father who has given those to me is greater than all. Again I tell you, no one can snatch them out of my hand. You've been sealed by the singular greatest power in the history of the universe. And yet, you're probably much like me in that you live small, quiet, petty lives. And I'm not casting stones, I'm throwing them at myself. I continually doubt what God may want to do through me because I'm rational and I'm realistic and I'm calculating and I use what I would call wisdom. And sometimes all of those things turn Philippians 4:13 into a nice little motivational statement instead of, Ben, if you can do all things, what aren't you doing that you should be? Because you cannot cite a lack of power. You cannot cite a lack of resource. The infinite God lives in you. You are lacking nothing to do what he's called you to do. Don't allow the enemy to make the God that dwells in your heart smaller than that God is. That's what keeps us handicapped. In America, in our culture, that's what keeps us comfortable and warm and lazy. I say this as my son is about to fall asleep. He's like, I'm good. Any other thoughts this morning? Bill. A great point. And the author of Hebrews, his entire point, his treatise of the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is the singular high priest now. There used to be this system set up. There is one road. That's the bad news. Good news is it's available to everyone. You don't have to be a Jew. Everyone. So, Robert? Sure.
But none of us I know in this room have right. access. And there is a group of people who can go right in there and have no trouble. It is the family of the president. They just
that's a great point.
Around, and the kids crawl around to the desk.
Yep.
There, and they have access because they're in the family.
Yep.
And this is the picture of God. He adopts us in his family. And his kingship, his rule, his reign. And
yeah.
Yeah. His kingdom. And it sounds like a fairy tale, but we, like you said, we take ourselves too seriously, we're too calculating, we're too realistic.
Yeah, and all that is kind of the bedrock of we think too much of ourselves. Mm-hmm. Why do I talk myself out of things? Because I plot and calculate, and my wisdom says, not now. Now, maybe that's the wisdom of God, but maybe it's just me saying, I don't think I can really do it, so I'm not going to try. Andy.
Two quick thoughts as we're going through this. Number one, I think we all too often overlook the fact that before this happened and for eternity, God is always accessible through prayer.
Mm.
We always, for whatever reason, as humans, I think we
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, almost a little bit of foreshadowing.
Yeah.
Where I'm at, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's a great parallel verse to use on this Sunday school class. That's a great example of answering that second question. Why do you believe this? So, yeah, absolutely. Two outstanding points. I would close by suggesting this. There is a danger in studying Scripture. And the danger in studying Scripture is that you start to really see what you're dealing with. And a lot of people get to a place where they get a little uncomfortable. And they basically say, I'm good being a 6 out of 10. Jesus loved me, saved me, I go to church, I do these things, I go to my Bible, I do all the right things. Well, there's a place where things get scary when you start to confront the real holiness and power of the God who knows you, chose you, and is holding you intimately. This is not a perfect example by any means, but imagine a young son like Silas, loving his father, thinking his father represents all these things like fun and goodness and tickles and swimming in the pool and video games. And then he sees me rightly, become angry about something and rebuke someone. And the power scares my son. Like, it was Dad, but it's a side of Dad I never saw. I have to rethink who Dad was. Well, the more that we venture into Scripture, the more we see how multi-layered and not simple God is. And one of my great frustrations with churches and pastors and Christians is how simple they make this message. It is not easy. It is a lifetime of dedication. There is no single thing you will ever do that will bring you greater reward. I guarantee you, your return on investment is off the charts. But there's a place at which some of us, myself included, whoa, what does that mean? And if you don't believe me, look at Micah, where God says, for Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. I said Micah, I meant Malachi. I hated Esau. What? They go, Jesus, I did not come to the world to bring peace, but a sword. Think of 1 John. For if anyone says they love me and does not hate the world or their brother or sister, they cannot be my disciple. And these are places that we tend to say, I'll take a vacation that Sunday, or pastors say, we'll just go by that because I'm not really sure what it means. And if I become convicted that it might mean something, I'm afraid of sharing that for what repercussions could come. We can't be those people. And frankly, I don't believe that any of you are. But you then have to carry the banner of things like that as this church believes as we go separate ways. There is a startling shortage of intelligent, gracious Christians willing to discuss difficult things. There's a lot of blowhards that are willing to discuss difficult things. The problem is, it's not much of a discussion. It's one-sided. We need to be able to hear people as well as we defend the faith. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for a day that we set aside in our calendar to honor our fathers and to celebrate our families with our children, our spouses, and our extended families. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and be with us as we go separate ways this morning. Thank you for challenging us with the fullness of your text. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie, what are we playing? 320. You may stand with us and join us. Hymn 320. 320.